Start this. So please open your Bible to Revelation 15. That's where we will be tonight. My initial hope was to cover quite a bit. More, I think, than we ever have in this series. I was planning on covering all seven bowls of wrath this evening. So most of chapter 15 and then all of chapter 16. But after some consideration, I'm only going to end up reading through 16, but we won't deal with any of the text itself this time. That'll be for the next time. I generally try to keep these sermons to about 40 minutes on a Wednesday. I don't always do that, but that's kind of the limit that I want to be at least. But with chapter 16 included, this was going to be well over an hour. So I'm cutting it in at about half-ish for us tonight, and then adding more to what I might say about chapter 15. So we don't have to take in too much at once, especially at such a late in the day gathering. Now, if I was going to address the seven bowls of wrath tonight in detail, it would be a familiar topic to many of us, because there's many parallels between the seven bowls and the seven trumpets and the seven seals. But I'm diverging. That's also the reason why I'm diverging from my plan, because some of you are just joining us here tonight, and so you don't have 48 sermons of context building up into this point. So I want to just very briefly provide some points that I hope will help everyone to be caught up with the way that we are seeing, the way that I've been teaching this book. And then we'll deal with the preparatory comments for the seven bowls in chapter 15. Now, it pretty much goes without saying that many believers see this book in many different ways. Even those who agree on the specific hermeneutical and interpretative method, they end up often having different conclusions on some of the specifics from time to time. And that's okay. We can sharpen each other through these differences and talking about these things and trying to figure them out and working them unto the glory of God, all the while being charitable to each other. Because at the end of the day, I think it's safe to say that all Christians agree on the main things about it. That Christ is King and He is coming again and He is reigning. But the differences between the views, they're still important to think about, because we want to rightly handle God's word properly. And then also, we want to correctly live in light of what God's word says. And we can only do that when we understand them properly. Hey, guys. So then, just a couple things to get us up to speed and remind some of us of the overarching way that we have seen this apocalypse of Jesus from John the Apostle. We find ourselves tonight in what is the fifth cycle. The fifth cycle of visions that John receives. He receives seven total cycles of visions in the whole book itself. And for the most part, these visions are explaining in a general way through apocalyptic symbolism what life is like for people on the earth in between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Things will look a little different at different places and at different times. But what we are seeing from a kind of a pulled back view is God's grand story of redemption in Christ and how it is unfolding even in light of the evil that exists in this world, and how God's judgment plays a part in this, and how He, in all of that, perseveres His church through it all, and He draws people out of the world and its system, and He brings them then into redemption in Christ. And so, in other words, the visions that John receives, the instruction, the warnings that are contained in this book, they are certainly for his original audience, the people that received this initial letter, those seven churches, and then beyond. But also, it's for the church at any point in history moving forward until the parousia, the second coming, as well as the comments being retrospective comments and insight into what was happening in the world before John received these visions. So think then of the people living from the incarnation through 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, all the way up until 90 AD when John wrote this to his original audience. And so what I'm thinking about then is a view that has come to be known as, or known or described as, the eclectic idealist view of this book. It's idealist, meaning that the apocalyptic visions in their cycles are communicating God's sovereign will and purposes in general for the church to be aware of, and then actually even blessed in knowing them, which is what Revelation 1:3 says, that if we understand the words of this book and we keep them, we'll be blessed. And we're going to, all this while, we are going through our own exodus on the way to the heavenly promised land. The events that are described are taking place in what is called the millennium. This age that we are currently now living in is the millennium, the time standing between Jesus' first and second coming. We'll talk more about that when we get to Revelation 20. And then it's also eclectic, meaning that some of the other things that the other interpretative views highlight are recognized and embraced. So, for example, you have like the futurist view of this book of Revelation. Think like the Left Behind books. You've read the Left Behind books, you've seen those movies. That's the futurist view, dispensational futurist view certainly. Well, the eclectic idealist view doesn't discount the future in this book, in these visions, especially in light of the second coming of Christ and the events associated with that and even past it, but it doesn't contain all that hyper-literalism that defines the dispensational view. And none of that putting off of the vast majority of the book as future as well. These are things that are happening now, for the most part. Or the preterist view, which sees the fulfillment of most of these passages culminating in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. 70 AD, though, it falls in between the time span of Christ's first and second coming, doesn't it? So within the millennium then, right? And so we see reference there, but lack the emphasis that the preterists make, which I think, when they make that emphasis, it ends up handcuffing them in some regard to applying this book's truth to the church in every age past 70 AD. And then there's also the historicist view, which places these events that we read about in Revelation chronologically, and then they unfold in time between Christ's first and second coming. And there's some variance within the historicist view. A lot of them see a lot of emphasis on the Reformation, for example, but that could be debated. Nonetheless, though, the difference is, for the way that I've been seeing it and teaching it in the eclectic idealist view, is that we don't see these events as being chronological necessarily, but being descriptive of the whole time, with some exception that we draw from careful exegesis. What we've seen that already, actually, and we'll see it, we'll continue to see it in careful in upcoming sermons. So if you have the insert that I pass out, the big sheet of paper, that lays out the seven cycles. You could take that and keep that and look at it, and it breaks it down into Christ's first coming and his second coming. It might be helpful to you. I just downloaded that offline. Yeah, that's the one. The other one's just a regular outline. So hopefully it'll make it clear for you. Now, the cycles of the visions that we see here in the Apocalypse are taking advantage of a literary technique called recapitulation. What recapitulation is a retelling of events from a different angles, basically. And the way that I like to think of it, the way that seems to make the most sense to me, is thinking of it in light of a football game. And so, for the sake of the illustration, say that a play happens on the field, and that play is the decree of God. It happens. And so now we're looking at it from, you know, from that, having seen that it's happened, this is what happened, but then the play goes to the review booth. And so you have different camera angles looking at the same play. And so that's it's the same play the whole time, but those different camera angles show different things about the play. Maybe it shows where the ball landed. Maybe it shows a penalty over here. But you couldn't see these from the other angle. And so what recapitulation does is it gives you a total picture of the one event. And that's what's happening here in Revelation in these seven cycles. The seven cycles are touching on the same event over and over again, but the idea of it all is so that we would have a bigger picture of God's grand narrative of redemption as told through these apocalyptic visions. Again, so that we will know them, know God's will, and be blessed for knowing them. And so we'll see, as we should expect to see, that there are many commonalities between these cycles of visions with the previous cycles that we've already looked at, especially with the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And they all point back to actually the plagues in Exodus as well. So let's read our passage, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us in prayer. We're going to, again, read all the way through 16, because 16 contains the seven bowl judgments, but chapter 15 is where we left off the last time we were in Revelation. So, God's word, Revelation 15, verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues and the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl in the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for they brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched with a fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs to go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble men, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there has ever been since the man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of his fury, of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, that was quite a bit to take in, to know of your wrath and your judgment. We thank you, actually, Lord, to know what it is like. And it tells us a lot about you, even that you are holy and that you care greatly about sin and evil and rebellion. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to this text tonight, as considering these judgments of these bowls, we ask for understanding. We pray that you would help us to think clearly, that you would help us to be free from distraction, and that you would help me to rightly handle your word, Lord. For it is your word is from you. It represents who you are, and I don't want to prepare my own ideas or teach my own thoughts, God. So help us to be in step with what your word says. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, here we see in this cycle, this again fifth cycle, the focus is clearly on those seven angels and the seven bowls of wrath that they will disperse. I'll remind you again of the introduction to the cycle, because the introduction actually began in 15:1. In 15:1 we read, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And then in 2-4, there is this interlude, a pause, which has been a common theme in this book, where God begins to show John a vision of his wrath and his judgment being poured out. But then before concluding it, before finishing the account of his wrath and his judgment, there's a pause, an interlude to encourage the saints and to remind us of our union with Christ and the covenant promises that are ours in him. It's as if in these pauses, these interludes, that God is saying to us, to his church, that these judgments are necessary and holy, and they will impact you, but they're not actually intended for you. You are my people. You are sealed. You are numbered, and my wrath is not against you. But through these displays of judgment and wrath, I'm building and sanctifying you, my people. And so we have seen these interludes or these pauses in these cycles of visions before, of course. You have chapter 7. Chapter 7 comes after the sixth seal has been opened. And before the seventh seal is opened, it's there that we are encouraged by God in light of these judgments that the church, the people of God, is actually said to be sealed. We haven't even learned at this point in chapter 7 that the enemies of God will take the mark of the beast. That comes later than chapter 7. Effectively, the mark of the beast seals these enemies of God. But we first learn that God's people are sealed and they're marked. And we also see there that there's 144,000 that are sealed by God and marked by Him. This number is one that we understand in light of the apocalyptic context to represent all of the saved, all of those whose Christ's death was made for, all of those people who were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, all of those for whom Christ said that He will lose none, John 6:39. It's here where John clearly communicates that the church in this age is in the middle of its own exodus, its own trip to its own promised land, not the earthly Canaan, but the heavenly Canaan, the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 7:13-14 says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So there's allusions there to the trouble of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, and to the Olivet Discourse and the Gospels with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then what John does is he takes, through this vision, what's shown to him, is it takes it all these events, and the prophecy from the Old Testament and the Gospels, and he sees them in a typological relationship to what the church goes through in this age, saying that all of those who are in heaven are those who have come out of the great tribulation. And how do we come out of it? It is through our sin-stained nature being made pure white through the blood of the Lamb, through our legal justification by God and the act that He accomplished in the Christ's atonement, work of atonement on our behalf. And then the interlude wraps up, and in comes the seventh seal, which depicts the second coming. Then, in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, we have an extended pause or an interlude in chapter 10, going all the way through half of chapter 11. And here we're reminded that the church is privileged to this information from God, that He is giving instruction for His glory and for the good of His people to those who are His people. Because after all, those who aren't His people, they need to be born again. They need to be regenerated if they're truly to believe the words of this book and be blessed in keeping them. And so then we heard about the victorious advancement of the gospel with the church in this age. Even when it looks like the church is overcome, that's not the case. And through what looks like defeat, we have further identification with Christ, and God promises to vindicate His glorious name and those who are His in faith. We see those two witnesses in those chapters. And then the interlude wraps up with the seventh trumpet, which speaks of the second coming. This third set of sevens, though, the bowls, is a little different with the pattern. But I suspect that is because this is the last time that John receives a vision about these sets of seven visions. Remember, he said that with these vision 15:1, that with this vision, the wrath of God is finished with these. And so he introduces the set of seven, and then we have a very short interlude, and then some preparatory comments before revealing this last telling of God's judgment in this way. There's going to be more comments about judgment, but just not in the cycle of seven. We can maybe make the case that there is a short interlude between the third and fourth bowl, which we read just a few moments ago, but we'll address that next week. Now, there are two general observations that I want to make concerning the seven bowls in chapter 16 before we get to cover what is being communicated at the end of chapter 15. So, first of all, we must remember that it would be an error to interpret this passage that we just read a moment ago, and really all the book of Revelation, literally. If we interpreted the book of Revelation in a literal fashion, that would be a mistake. This is a point that I've made over and over again in the sermon series. And so for now, I just simply want to reiterate that the book of Revelation, given its apocalyptic genre, it's not meant to be interpreted literally. Generally speaking, the book uses symbols to communicate truth to us. Of course, most of the Bible is to be interpreted literally. And the reality is that it's criminal when people take passages of Scripture that are meant to be taken literally and then reject that, but then interpret them symbolically or perhaps spiritually. And they do that, of course, so that they might interpret them not as the human or the divine author intended them to be interpreted, but as they want to. It's a twisting of Scripture for them. But then also, we must resist that impulse that is well within us all to do that, because it is a distortion of God's Word. But with that said, there are some passages of Scripture that would be wrong to interpret literally because they are symbolic by nature. To interpret the literal as symbolic or the symbolic as literal is equally problematic, because both approaches would do damage to God's Word. So the student of the Bible, which is myself, which is all of you, we must be careful to pay attention to the type of literature that he or she is reading and handling, and then interpret it accordingly and consistently. And the text that we have before us in Revelation is apocalyptic and prophetic, meaning primarily that we have truth communicated to us through symbols. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The events that are symbolized here in this passage that we read and in this book will literally happen, and they have been happening. God will indeed pour out his wrath on the ungodly until the end of time, when then he finally pours it out. But these events are described to us in a symbolic way. In other words, John is not shown like a video footage of these events of God's wrath being poured out ahead of time, as if exactly what he saw is what will happen one day. That's not how that works. What John is being shown is a vision filled with symbols which reveals to us what is happening and what will happen. When interpreting symbolism, you need to add an extra step in the process of interpretation. And not only must we read the words to understand what the author is saying to us, but we also must go a step further and then ask, what does that thing represent? So, for example, Jesus said in Matthew 13:47, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Well, the literalist might think, well, if I wish to further the kingdom of heaven, I must learn how to throw a net and draw fish in. But the one who rightly divides the word of truth recognizes the symbolic nature of that statement, and he adds another step to the process of interpretation, and he asks, well, what does the net and the fish represent concerning God's kingdom and this world? So, we shouldn't understand the seven cycles in Revelation and other texts in Revelation as if, or the seven cycles actually make up the whole text, but we shouldn't understand these seven bowl judgments as if John was being shown like video footage of the event ahead of time. In the context of the seven bowl judgments, I don't believe that the outpouring of God's wrath will happen just like we read, with like seven literal angels with seven literal bowls flying across the air like crop dusting or spreading chemtrails like a plane or something like that. But what we should see is that the wrath of God is being poured out, and it will be poured out. And that outpouring of God's wrath will be terrible and awesome and perfectly just. The symbolism of Revelation 16 communicates these truths very effectively, actually. Then secondly, it's important to recognize that the key to the symbolism of Revelation is found actually in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not trying to go against a New Testament priority hermeneutic. That's the hermeneutic that we imply all the time, just naturally even, that the New Testament reveals what was concealed in the Old, that it explains it. But to understand Revelation properly, it's necessary to have a good understanding of the Old Testament. It's almost a commentary on it, even. And so, a commentary in light of the church's experience in this age. And that's the same case with these seven bowl judgments. Two passages are especially in focus here. First of all, the ten plagues, described in Exodus 7 and following through, I think, chapter 10. And then secondly, Leviticus 26, where Israel is threatened with the sevenfold punishment should she fail to keep the covenant that she entered into with God, the Mosaic covenant, a covenant of works that could be broken. We'll get into those details more in coming sermons, but for now, simply just understand that the seven bowls of judgment of Revelation 16 are clearly patterned after the 10 plagues that God poured out onto the Egyptians by the hand of Moses to bring about the deliverance of his people, of Israel, so that he might lead them to the promised land, the earthly Canaan. It is the historical event of the Exodus and the 10 plagues that essentially is standing behind and giving meaning to the symbolism of the seven bowls of Revelation 16. And so remember even that the bowls were actually first called plagues in Revelation 15:1. John said, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Now, it's not until chapter 16 that they're called the seven bowls of God's wrath. But it's speaking of the same thing. But it's alluding to us to think back to these plagues in Egypt. I'll develop that more next week, but for now, the first bowl of Revelation 16 corresponds to the sixth plague of Exodus, where sores and boils came upon the bodies of people, on the bodies of the ungodly. The second and third bowls correspond to the first plague, where the waters were turned to blood, but not this time just in the Nile, but this time all the waters of the earth, it says. It's intensified, it's increased. The fourth and fifth bowls correspond to the ninth plague, and in that the sun is affected, first resulting not in darkness, but first in flame, and then actually in darkness to follow. The sixth bowl corresponds to the second plague with the mention of frogs, and the seventh bowl corresponds to the seventh plague with the mention of hailstones falling from the sky. There's all this rich information that is available to us in Exodus that is supposed to help inform our thoughts about what is being communicated here in Revelation. Clearly the plague, and we'll look at that in more detail next week, but clearly the plagues that were poured out on the Egyptians in the Exodus event stand behind the symbolism of Revelation 16. The similarities are obvious, I hope. And they're meant to be obvious, actually. Leviticus 26 is another significant text. In verses 1 through 13 of Leviticus 26, a blessing they're promised to Old Covenant Israel should they, or dependent upon them, keeping the laws of the covenant. In verses 14 through 39, a much larger section, judgments are promised to Israel should they decide to break the covenant of works that they entered into with their Redeemer. But remember, this is the Old Covenant, and so then these blessings and curses have to do not with the salvation of individuals, but with the nation and their prosperity in the land of promise. The repeated threat is that should the people disobey, God would strike them. He would discipline them, and he would do it sevenfold times. And in this passage, there's a noticeable intensification in the threatening, and it finally culminates with these words from God. This is Leviticus 26, and one of the things that we've been seeing in Revelation through these cycles of judgment is that the cycles have an intensification in them as well, a building up finally until those last chapters of Revelation, which describe the consummation of the kingdom and then life in the new heavens and the new earth, which I can't wait to get to. We've been in this section for quite some time. So Leviticus 26, and this is verse 27 through 33. So again, notice how there's an intensification in the threatening for these curses. So 27 says, "But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you, and I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Well, that language that's there, this covenant curse and judgment language that we read in Leviticus 26, is also found in Revelation 16 and elsewhere in this book. It is typological, the language in the Old Covenant, in Leviticus, for example, and in other places as well, in all the prophetic books, in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, it contains these same types of statements. They are all typological of the judgments that are poured out in this age, as well as the final judgment that is to come. And so whereas God's people, all in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, they will all be redeemed, and the wicked, all not in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, are being judged and one day will finally be judged. These plagues or these sevenfold judgments will come not upon just Israel and Egypt, but upon all of those who do not have Christ as Lord, who have taken to themselves the mark of the beast, but not like in a limited way, but fully with finality at the end of the age. Because obviously, right, I mean, people aren't born converted and Christian into this world that way. They're of course chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, but until they are born again and converted, until they are regenerated by the work of the Spirit, they are rightly considered to be by nature children of wrath, meaning that the judgments that we read of in Revelation are in some sense on them. That is, until they are no longer, because they are hidden in Christ and united to Him, they are no longer children of wrath because they're united to Christ, and now they're children of the living God. And at that point, the judgments of God still that happen in this world will still certainly affect us. They impact the church, but they're not for us. They're not to condemn us, because we are in fact pleasing to God in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God, Romans 5:1. And so His judgments and His wrath are not upon us. And what happens is the judgments and the wrath that come out and are on display in the world, they're actually the means that God uses to sanctify us and conform us to Christ and to build His church. God's people will be redeemed, not from Egypt, not through the old covenant, but from this world being rescued, not from Pharaoh, but from the ancient serpent himself being and death being delivered, not from earthly bondage, but from sin and from death in the new covenant. More will be said about the relationship between the bulls of Revelation 16 and the Old Testament in coming sermons. For now, I simply want you to just recognize that, one, that there is clearly a connection. And the key to understanding the symbolism of Revelation, which includes Revelation 16, is the Old Testament. And it's not like today's newspapers. And secondly, that the book of Revelation is picking up these Old Testament themes having to do with judgment, and it's intensifying them and universalizing them. That the Old Testament then is helpful to us. We shouldn't discount it or neglect it or not read it. We must labor in it and study it because it helps us to know God's will. And so, by the way, to be clear, you know, in light of this as well, if you come across those people, or maybe if you are one of those people who read the instances of judgment in the Old Testament and think, I don't really like the God of the Old Testament, then I doubt that that person really will like the God of the New Testament either. Because they're the exact same. They're the exact same. What God did to Sodom and Gomorrah and to Egypt and to the Amorites at the hands of Israel and to Israel at the hand of other nations is being done in this age according to His will and will be done at the end of history by God Himself against all who have sinned, against Him who are not in Christ. And God and Christ will finally judge at the end of time. Same types of judgments, but just intensified as what we read in the Old Testament. You see, those judgments of old, those revealed in the Old Testament, were but a partial, really, and a restrained manifestation of the wrath of God, which is still poured out in this present evil age, and it will in full strength be poured out upon all the ungodly at the end of time, which we actually read about that briefly in the seventh bowl. So that's basically the introduction. I wanted to try and get us all caught up together, but let's move to the text, okay? So verse 5 in Revelation 15. verse 5 begins, "After this I looked." So after that interlude that we were in the last time, that point of encouragement that we discussed, we are now brought back to the focus of the fifth cycle, the seven bowl judgments. And here in chapter 15, John introduces them. It's a heavenly vision at this point. This is where the wrath that is soon to be explained is originating from. It's from Yahweh. Verse 5, it's from the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven. Jewish Christians would be familiar with this terminology most likely, as this tent of witness is the heavenly equivalent to the tabernacle of testimony mentioned in Exodus 38:21. Exodus 38:21 says, "These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest." There's two things being communicated here in this call back to Israel's time of redemption in the wilderness. First, the telling of these bowls of wrath will have parallels with the judgments brought against Pharaoh in Egypt. We talked about that some already. And again, that was true with the seal and the trumpet judgments as well. Remember, these true historic events that Israel actually went through in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament itself were given for our instruction here in this New Covenant era. That's what Romans 15:4 says. That these things happened for our instruction. They actually truly happened, but God sovereignly ordained them and brought them to come to pass for our instruction now, here in this age that we live in. And so those 10 plagues, they happened, but the end of them wasn't simply to redeem national Israel from Egypt. That was part of it. But there's also a typological, they are typological of God's sovereign judgment in the age that we are presently living in. God is sovereign over judgment, and he will dispense it according to his will for his glory, with the ultimate end being the deliverance of his people, which is everyone united to Christ, which is what will happen when Christ comes again and he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And secondly, the tabernacle of testimony, the tent of it of witness, is where the ark was kept. It was kept in that golden overlaid box contained with those poles on it that there's a lot of ink spilled in scripture about. And inside of it was the law given to Moses. It's reminding us that these bowls of wrath, they are not arbitrary. This is the just, holy will of God against lawbreakers, friends. Greg Beale notes that the point is that God will reveal his just will from his heavenly dwelling place by sending forth judgments on the earth against those who reject his testimony in Jesus Christ. These judgments, then, we'll consider them one by one next time. They are the means by which we recognize the holiness of God, his disposition against those who lack the righteousness of Christ imputed to them in the covenant of grace. And over and over and over again in Revelation, just like the rest of the Bible, Christ Jesus is offered to us here as the only means of escape from this wrath that we deserve. Verse 6, moving on, we read, "Out of the sanctuary, out of the heavenly city, come these seven angels with seven plagues." And the angels, they are dressed in what is in accord with holiness and purity. It's a nearly identical description with pure bright linen and golden sashes as the description of the Son of Man in 1:13. Revelation 1:13 says, "And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." So in other words, these seven angels, these seven messengers, are associated with Christ Jesus. They are messengers of Yahweh, and they're assigned with a task from him. Verse 7, we have another statement reinforcing that these are judgments of a holy God, as we read that the seven angels get their seven bowls of wrath from one of the four living creatures. But who or what is that? We actually haven't heard about these living creatures for quite a while. They were mentioned back in chapter 4. And there we see that there are four living creatures around the throne of God in heaven who never cease to worship. These four living creatures who are constantly worshiping God in his, for all of his glory. Which tells us as well, brothers and sisters, that the wrath of God is against sin is something that he is to be worshipped for. Can we do that? Can we do that without feeling guilty? The answer is yes, and that we must even. This is who God is. That impotent and soft Jesus that is peddled in many pulpits across this nation, all throughout history even, going all the way back to Marcion in the 3rd century, I believe, where he didn't like God in the Old Testament, and he liked certain parts about Jesus in the New, so he cut passages of the Bible out to say these are the ones that are true. That mentality, Marcionism, is going on well today. And it is horrible. It is absolutely wrong. This is the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And he's not wrong for it. He's never wrong in doing it. And I would remind you as well that when we worship God and we praise him for the salvation that we have, we are in those moments worshiping him in light of his wrath against sin. Nowhere has God's wrath against sin been poured out more than when it was on his son so that he could redeem his elect. Remember that Christ there on the cross, beyond what we could understand even, like in physical suffering, he took upon himself an eternity of suffering, not just for one person, but for myriads and myriads of people, for the 144,000 of the previous chapters, for all the elect of God. The outpouring of God's wrath is praiseworthy, friends. And especially, it is that in Christ, because his wrath is not on us. And then one final reminder of the seven bowls of wrath from God. Remember, the language of seven angels and seven bowls is symbolic. It's apocalyptic. We've talked about the number seven symbolizing the perfection of God before. And same thing here. So at the end of the day, we must understand that what we are reading about in Revelation through these judgments is God's will. It's just and it is good, just as he is good and just. And of course, it's coming from him. And so verse 8, the sanctuary is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Not from the power of the angels and from the bowls themselves, but from God. We are meant to think of Isaiah 6. When Isaiah had that vision of the throne room and the whole temple was filled with smoke, we read, if you remember, as well as the filling of the tabernacle and the temple with the glory of God. And don't miss this. There is a surety of God's wrath expressed here as well, as no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues were finished. They will be completed. He's not going to change his mind on this. There's no one that could come in and even seek to plead with him to change his mind on this. And his presence in expressing his wrath is so awesome that not even heavenly beings who have no sin in them are able to stand there in his presence. This is not a light thing that we're made to consider here, friends. The wrath of God is not something to have a passing thought about. It's not something to dismiss. This is something that God wants us to understand and to know. It's part of his eternal decree. And he's showing us that here. And that's even one of the reasons why God has given us so much detail about his judgment here in Revelation, that we might be able to understand this world that we are living in. We look around today and we see families falling apart, human sexuality being just almost eliminated for what has to be called demonic, with this transgenderism, just corruption and politics everywhere. Many churches just are symbol or synagogues of Satan, like our confession calls them. This is all the judgment of God that is being described about here in the pages of Revelation. And he's given us this information so that we might know and understand and expect these things and be ready to live in light of them. Because this is his world, friends. And the events of it are following his plans, and they will continue to do that. And just one point of application for the sake of time as we close. In Revelation 5:8, the four living creatures held golden bowls of incense that contained in them the prayers of the saints. And then here in 15, we read that one of the four living creatures gives the seven golden bowls to seven angels. Now, maybe these aren't the exact same seven or the exact same golden bowls. Revelation, of course, is still the symbolism, after all. But I do think we are meant to see a correlation here, that our prayers are part of the enacting, and the enacting of God's judgment have a corollary. After all, remember what the Lord instructed us to pray. To pray daily, to pray repeatedly throughout the day, really. Remember how the Lord's Prayer begins. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And isn't that what we see happening here in this passage? That where did this revelation, this vision come from? From the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. It was a heavenly vision that began. This is part of the means of God's kingdom coming. Yes, the judgment that unfolds in this world. Yes, of course, it's also evangelism and the making of disciples, the Great Commission. But it's also this. And remember how the section began. You know, again, this message coming out of the heavenly sanctuary. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that what we want, friends? I hope it is. Because one of the other things that these passages are telling us is that God's will be done. But where are we in association to it? I pray that we all find ourselves aligned with God's will and not opposed to it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that all that you do is right. You are just and holy. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to desire your will to be done and that you would give us grace, Lord God, so that we might seek your will to be done at every moment. Forgive us, God, for we are often turned inwards to ourselves. We pray that you would help us to not live that way, but that you would cause us to walk by the Spirit whom you have given to us. We thank you for letting us have time in your word. May you mature us in the faith and sanctify us, Lord, and be pleased in our singing of songs of praise to you, for you are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.